Let's pray. Father God, please convict us of your truth tonight. Please show us Jesus clearly that we might know him more and love him more. Amen. You ever had that experience of being stuck in between? Like when a young couple are preparing for marriage, they're engaged, but they're not yet married. And so there's all this great stuff to plan for, but they don't actually get to the real substance of living life together yet until they're married. Or maybe that time between your graduation and your first real job. That's not an easy time. You've done all this learning, you've practiced all this stuff, you know everything, but you actually haven't done anything useful yet, and you haven't earned any money yet. You're waiting for that time to start. Or even your retirement date has been set, but you're still at work, waiting for the last day you walk out of the office door. It's not easy living in between. But in actual fact, the whole of the Christian life is one of being in between. On the one hand, we know the forgiveness of God found in trusting Jesus. We have his spirit in us. But on the other hand, we haven't yet done away with the old habits of self-centeredness that plague our everyday life. On the one hand, we have a heavenly citizenship, a room prepared for us in our Father's mansion, as Jesus puts it. And yet, on the other hand, we live here, where death and sin and suffering still wreak havoc. It's not easy being in between. But tonight, as we come to what I think are the Apostle Peter's last recorded words, he tells us what he's doing. He tells us why he writes, verse 1, as a reminder. A reminder of what God's done, what he's doing in this world and beyond. And he wants to stimulate us to wholesome thinking, or literally to pure minds, especially as we live in this in-between time, waiting. So 2 points tonight, one less than normal, so you can ask for your money back later, where up to point one, if you've got an outline, you might like to follow along. Point one, God's word about the end. God's very clear. He's very clear in his word that this world as we know it will come to an end when Jesus returns. It's also very clear that many people will doubt and deny that truth. So the issue for Peter's readers is whether or not Jesus will return again, as he promised. Verse 3, have a look. Above all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I think this is a particular teaching of the false teachers that we met back in chapter 2. And they're saying, where is Jesus coming? Hasn't life just gone on? Same old life since the beginning. No real evidence that God's doing anything particularly special. Now, I hope this teaching isn't something you normally hear here. But despite that, I suspect at some point in your life you may have had that nagging feeling. Have you ever wondered in the back of your mind, what is God doing? This world does seem to just keep going on. Nothing really changes. Nothing has changed for a long time. Or maybe you don't really doubt it because you never think about it. It's never in your mind, this idea that God's going to bring an end to this world, so there's nothing for you to doubt because you never even think about it. I've felt like that often. What is God doing? Is he really going to bring an end to this mess? This teaching existed back in the first century. It exists now, and to believe this is total disaster. But thankfully, there really is no doubt that God will do what he's promised. And Peter says, God has spoken clearly about this from the beginning through his word. Look at verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. The Old Testament is clear. Jesus is clear. And the apostles are super clear on what they understood Jesus to be teaching. God's word is clear and certain. In case you're not convinced by God's word, Peter says, you've actually seen this all before. Look at verse 5. These false teachers deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. See his point? The whole of this creation was brought about by God's word. And by God's word, and with water, God has already brought judgments on this world once before, when he destroyed it in the flood. And by the same word with which he did that, he has promised that this world, the heavens and earth as we know them, are reserved for the fire of judgment. The point is, God has stepped into this creation before to bring judgment, and he will do it again. I remember the day that Glenn McGrath, the Australian fast bowler, took his 300th test wicket. Who can tell me where that happened? Where? Yes, thank you. McGrath was on 298 wickets, test wickets, before the match. And he had this really bold statement in the press conference before the game where he said, my 300th wicket will be Brian Lara. But I'll actually get my 299th wicket by getting the opener, Sherwin Campbell, out first, and then Brian Lara will be next for 300. Which is pretty bold and arrogant. But the issue is he had precedence. He actually had this habit of each series announcing the player that he was going to be his bunny, the one he was going to target and dominate. And the reality was he did. Series after series, he'd come out in the press conference, name the person he was going to destroy, and then destroy them. But this was even more bold. He said, I'm going to get two of them. Sherwin Campbell, 299, Brian Lara, 300. And he did it. Sherwin Campbell, fifth over, first day at the Wacker, gone. Next ball, on a hat-trick, Brian Lara, gone. 300 test wickets. And just to cap it off, he took a hat-trick and got rid of the captain, Jimmy Adams, in the next ball. Three in a row, 300 done, exactly as he predicted, as he always did. I was outside the ground waiting for my tickets before where this all happened. And I heard the crowd roar, but missed the whole thing. A memorable time. But even better than Glenn McGrath is God's reliability. He's done it before. He's brought judgments on evil and sin when he destroyed the earth in the flood, and he's promised, I'll do it again, but this time with the permanence of fire. The question that really might be ringing for us at the moment is, why has he taken so long to do it? Why 2,000 years since Jesus spoke of it and nothing's happened yet? And I hope and suspect this is a question you've asked, and I suspect you've been asked it by others in the past. And thankfully this passage gives us the clear answer. Come to verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Quite a simple answer, really, isn't it? God's patient and giving time for more people to be saved, more people to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness will reign. As verse 15 says, God's patience means salvation. You might have experienced that. You might have been on a plane going somewhere or a ferry or something like that. The time comes for departure, but they don't leave, because they're waiting for a few last passengers. The delay in departure is awesome news for the late passengers. It's very kind of the operators to wait. But the delay is pretty inconvenient, isn't it, for those who are already on the vessel? Which is why it's okay for Christians to cry out to God, how long, O Lord? It's okay to be frustrated that this world isn't right, and I'm looking forward to this better experience. Bring it on. It's okay to want that. It's a good thing to want. But in God's kindness, he's been patient so that more people might be included. He's not slow. God relates completely differently to time compared to us. See, God's eternal. He can see the beginning of all time and the end of all time and everything in between. We can't. And if you've ever spent time with young kids, you get some insight into this different relationship to time. Kim and I took the kids to the pool the other day for Jimmy's first swim, which he loved. It was about a 4-minute drive from our house, and within about 2 minutes of the car drive, Anna called out from the back seat, "It's taking ages and a day to get there." Kids relate very differently to time than what we do. God is not slow, he's patient. 2,000 years equates to about 2 movies worth of time in God's time. He's being patient. Now is the time for repentance. Turn to God, accept forgiveness, and desire, like God, that all would do the same. But in the meantime, we're waiting. Our second point. God's will for us while we wait. The obvious question at this point is, great, there is a day coming, we should be looking forward to it. What does that mean for now? So what? And Peter picks that up in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? 3 things I want to see from what he says in the rest of the section. Firstly, he calls this time of being in between a time of waiting. Verse 12, as you wait for the day of God. Verse 13, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 14, since you are waiting for this. My translation has looking forward, but the word is literally waiting. And waiting can be very hard. Just try ordering something online and waiting for it to arrive. But as our translation picks up, waiting as a Christian is not to be passive. It's not wasting time. It's not boredom. It's not unproductive. Waiting is active, straining towards what is coming. We're to do stuff in anticipation of what will come. When an engaged couple are preparing for their wedding day, what do? They prepare. They organise dresses and suits and party and people and songs and vows and speeches. They probably even have a spreadsheet to manage such a big project. I would if I were them. When a performer is waiting for opening night on that play, what are they doing? They're learning their lines. They're studying their character and mastering it so that when opening night comes, they can perform that character to perfection. Christians are called to wait, but wait in eager expectation, looking forward to the new heavens, the time when righteousness will reign. I think the most surprising phrase in this section is that as we actively wait, we somehow speed its coming. We speed the day coming. I've got no idea what this really means, to be honest, but I think the big idea is that what we do now matters. In God's grace, he chooses to include us in the work that he's doing. We're involved in sharing the good news about Jesus. And as people turn to him in repentance, his delay is vindicated. It's worth it. And so as we look forward to this day, we fill up the time now with things that matter, things that bring that day closer. Which brings us to our second part. We live holy lives. Back to verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Literally, we're to live lives of holinesses and godlinesses. That is, how we live actually matters. Now, don't misunderstand what Peter's saying here. It's only by faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that we get into this new creation. We don't enter the new creation by what we do. But given that our real home is with God in the new creation, where righteousness reigns, then we should make every effort to live as someone who belongs there. In a way, we prepare ourselves for the life we will live for eternity. That's what it means to be holy. God has set us apart. He said, "You're mine. You belong to me. You belong to this new creation." And so we're to live like that. We're to be godly. But being godly doesn't just mean moral rightness, just doing the right thing all the time. It's actually deeper than that. It's about being so aware of God that every decision I make, every part of my life, every ambition, every plan is shaped by my consciousness of God. Like a paramedic. When a paramedic is on the job, what dictates their decision making? What's best for the person who's in need? The way they drive, the urgency with which they drive, the equipment they carry, the way they speak to onlookers, everything they do is based around what is best for the person that I am caring for. As God's holy people, we are to be conscious of who we are and who God is at every level of our decision making. As we make decisions about how to use our time every day, as we think about how we treat the people that we spend time with every day, As we think about what clothes we wear or how much sleep we're going to get tonight, how does God influence that decision? We're to act in a way that honours our Lord and Saviour. Thirdly and finally, we're to grow. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As we've seen, a Christian waiting is not passive. Instead, the waiting Christian is to make every effort to be holy, to speed the coming of the day, and here to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. It's a time of growth, not stagnation. A time of expectation, not resignation. It's a time of outward-looking evangelism, not retreating into a holy huddle. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. Some people have likened this to riding a bike. If you want to stay on a bike, you can't just stay still. To stay on, you have to be moving, to move forward. And so it is for us. The Christian life is one of continual growth. When you see the word knowledge, knowledge of Jesus, don't think just intellectual, but think relational. It includes intellectual. We need to understand who Jesus is, what he's done, what he is doing, but we need to know him more. And first and foremost, this happens when we read the Bible. It requires words. Remember the first point? God speaks to us in words. God communicates. One of the things I've had to do a number of times this year is have a quiet day with some of the people I'm training with. And I really like the idea of a quiet day because it forces you to slow down, catch your breath, spend some time reading the Bible, praying, assessing where things are at. It's great to be forced to do that. But one of the parts of those days is mealtime. And often there's six or eight of us sitting around a table having a meal for an hour in complete silence. And often we're told, look, it's a great way to deepen your relationship with people because as you sit there in the silence, you deepen your relationship in a different sort of way. The only way I deepen a relationship with people in that case is working out who slurps their soup, who keeps their mouth open, and who's clumsy. We need words, conversation, interaction to deepen relationship. And so it is with Jesus. He speaks to us in the Bible. We grow in our relationship with him as we hear him speak. As we see him, we see how he treats people. We see what he does. We get to know him as a person. Notice this growth is contrasted with its opposite in verse 17. The opposite of growth, therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. We've been warned. People will distort the scriptures. But rather than being carried away by false teaching, we're to grow in maturity in the truth. Grapple with the things that you don't get. Think about them. Talk to others about them. Spend time being comfortable not having all the answers, but trying to work them out. Notice that Peter says that Paul's writings are scripture, but often, as we've mostly experienced, they're sometimes hard to understand. So what do you do? This isn't an excuse to be lazy. We grapple with them. We avoid error and ignorance by growing in our knowledge. It takes conscious effort. There's been times in my life where I've wondered if I'm any different to my mates who aren't Christian. Often if you look at me and my mates, we look pretty similar. Bunch of guys living in Australia, liking cricket and spreadsheets. But there is a big difference. Christians recognise that we live in the in-between. This world as we know it is coming to an end and it will give way to a new creation, one marked by perfection. Righteousness. And Christians recognise that they don't deserve to be a part of that new future, except that God in his kindness has won forgiveness to all who will turn and trust him, recognising that he is the King, the Creator of all things. So while we wait for this time when we will see Jesus face to face, when we will know him like he knows us, we remember what God says, we remember his words, we repent, and we desire that others too will repent and turn to God. And we honour God by continuing to grow in the knowledge of Jesus and living lives that honour him now and are fit for life in a new creation until the day he transforms us to belong once and for all. Amen.